Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." In Titus chapter 1, Paul says the Cretans were always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. As you can imagine, this has prompted some today to accuse Paul of racism. It probably didn't win him a lot of friends on the island of Crete then either. Today, the Christian who tells others that they are sinners, especially the Christian who points out the specific sin of a person, is called intolerant, judgmental, unkind, unloving. And the frequent retort when a person hears that declaration of sin is to condemn the Christian for being judging and unloving. And the verse that we're looking at today, it sounds harsh to our ears. Certainly the truths of this verse are widely denied, even among those who profess Christianity. If this verse is not an example of biblical harshness, or biblical, even a biblical judgmentalism, if you will, it is an example of deep and genuine compassion. Last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter and considered how the Christian lives in a pagan world. And this way of living is not normal. It is, we would call it radical. It is very unique. Christian is to live in obedience to the government. And he is to do so without evil speech and without being contentious. He is to do so with gentle consideration towards others and with a humble meekness towards all. We act this way, not only, as we saw in chapter 2, to show the greatness of the doctrines of God, but Paul says now in verse 3, we live like this because of the condition that we who are saved once were in, and the condition in which many today still remain. We live this way. We live quiet, peaceable lives because of the desperate, tragic condition of the lost. And this verse here lays out for us very simply the doctrine of the depravity of man. It's a despised doctrine. You tell someone they're a sinner, that you were very likely to receive a rude response in return. The common opinion is that people are basically good. The environment, or their education, or lack of education, or personal experiences that they endured, play a huge role in moving people to do bad things. If you can correct a bad environment, you can give a good education, you can help them deal with bad experiences, then people will basically be good. This was some of the attitude that was seen, I think it was the Carter era, in the 1970s, though, when they went through and they began to rebuild a number of ghettos. And the idea was, give them nice new houses and apartments to live in, give them a good environment, and they will become good people. And we know how well that worked. This is seen in secular psychology today. The problem of individuals can be traced back to problems with their parents or problems of needs that aren't being met. This is seen in popular psychology. The real solution to human trouble is for everyone to believe in himself and have the freedom to go live out their dreams to their fullest. No one ever speaks of the problem of the day and says the real issue is that we are at heart wicked and selfish. Yet that is the real issue. That's the problem. What I want to do, and what Paul lays out here, are seven problems of the unsaved. And these are not just a list of the bad things that people do. This is the description of the genuine sin that resides within every person. These are not things that we have to cultivate and learn and do and practice as we go along. So certainly the older we get, the better at them we get. These are things that are natural to us. So I'm going to move through them quickly this morning, but let me just briefly look at each one of them. The first one he says is they're foolish or ignorant or without understanding. That's the idea. They do not understand truth. They do not understand the true nature of things. The problem, though, is not just not educated. It's not that they don't have access to the facts or they've not been taught the truth. There's an unwillingness and an inability to understand and to receive truths that are given. This is a deeper ignorance of a mind that is darkened, that cannot and will not come to the knowledge of the truth. Then he says they're disobedient. Really, the reality is all men are natural rebels. And we see this really as soon as infants are able to begin to express their desires, we see the natural rebelliousness show up. Soon as you begin to insist they do something they don't want to do, they do not immediately comply and say, okay, they're my parents, I will trust their goodness and their compassion. They cry and scream. Sometimes try to throw temper tantrums and all kinds of other various ways of saying, I don't like somebody else telling me what to do. And the natural reaction of many people is they see a sign that says, don't walk on the grass, to want to walk on the grass. That's just the natural reaction of many. It's just to resist the command. And all of us ultimately resist and naturally resist the commands of God that are placed upon us. What we find out and what we see as we go to Scripture is that God is God. He is to be obeyed. He has a will and a rule for our life that we are to follow, and we do not like to do that. We do not want to do that. In fact, we go elsewhere in Scriptures, we see the unsaved do not and will not and cannot ultimately obey God's commands. I suspect in this verse here, when Paul says they're disobedient, that they are, that the primary concern is disobedience to God's word, but really it's certainly true of mankind in general. Man naturally is a rebel. And then he says, deceived. We're believing lies, led astray by the charlatanism of Satan. We are these that have been, well, like sheep. We've gone astray. Everyone has gone after his own way. We have followed paths that are not intended for us. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We see Eve there in the garden in this conversation with the serpent, in the conversation there with Satan. She begins to believe the lies, begins to follow him in this direction that is not right. And so Scripture says that Satan is a liar and the father of it. Revelation says that Satan deceived the whole world. Man naturally is duped, following the paths of Satan. As Ephesians says, we're the children of disobedience and the children of wrath. That we are in, as Colossians says, the kingdom of darkness. Without understanding, to go back to the first one. And so like these clueless sheep, we wander off and instead of finding that which is good and right, we find thorns and wolves and cliffs and hazards to our soul. And the tragedy of man is that we are deceived and willingly following the deceptions to destruction. And so he starts off with this terrible, really threefold reality. This lack of knowledge, a willful rebellion, and malicious deception conspire together to keep the unsaved lost, locked into their lost condition. And really, we see here the desperate condition of the lost. These things, as we look at them, I do not mean them simply, and I do not mean them to malign those who are not saved and say, see how horrible the people they are. What I mean is, look at how desperate the condition is. Do you pity them, their hopelessness? Look, keep going here. It says, serving divers lust and pleasure. The lost person is enslaved in sinful bondage. He is chained to a wide range of desires and pursuits of pleasures. That's what it means. They're serving divers, all kinds of lusts. Enslaved to a manifold variety of lust. It's like some horrible torture chamber. The lost person desires to toss him from one master to another who afflict him constantly, promising happiness but never giving anything but despair and disappointment. We know from scriptures that the unsaved now willingly giving themselves into their slavery. They're yielding their members as instruments of unrighteousness, and in doing so, they are enslaved to it. They are trapped in bondage to every lust imaginable. Not that necessarily every person pursues every possible lust, but everyone is enslaved to a wide variety of lusts and selfish desires, living always to satisfy their own longings and never being satisfied. It's not just the lust that enslaves, but also the pleasure. The term is hedonism, living for your own pleasure. And that really is one of the primary characteristics of our age. We live in an age and in a culture where the perpetual pursuit of pleasure rules. And we live in a country where many people have the resources available to go out and to live for pleasure. And like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, they've discovered that a life of pleasure is not at all satisfying. Have you ever watched someone just flit from one new toy to the next, to the next, to the next? Every year, every couple of years, there has to be a new car, a new four-wheeler, a new boat, a new television, a new smartphone, or whatever it is that they enjoy most. They're never satisfied because the pleasures of the world never satisfies. The car rusts. The phone becomes obsolete. The paint begins to wear thin. The mechanics begin to break down. The new, better one comes out, and now mine is way too inferior. So I have to pursue something else. The need for the next never ends. The joy that their new thing brought quickly fades away. We live lives, and the unsaved often live lives like children on Christmas morning, who rip open all the packages and yay! And then by lunchtime, I'm bored. And we do the same. We don't get over that as adults. We just maybe get a little bit more sophisticated sometimes with it. And what happens, and we don't even realize it, is instead of the new thing being their servant and their tool, it becomes the master. The delight demands constant attention. The delight drives a person. It flogs and whips them, goading them into more and more. It chains and binds them to itself so that they are enslaved to the pursuit of the fulfillment of their own lust and the satisfaction of the hope of a satisfaction of their own pleasure. And then he says, living in malice, living in evil, wickedness, The life of the unsaved one is spent in and for wickedness. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 simply says, there's none good. None. Isaiah 64, all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. All that we bring to the table, even those when they come to seek to do good, outside of Christ, all that they bring to the table is filth. There's no righteousness there. There's no goodness in it. It is in living in wickedness. And this is the part of the doctrine of depravity of man. It's not that everyone does the worst possible things that they could do. Most people have more restraint than that. Nor does it say that no one ever tries to do anything good. So the lost person can be generous, can be giving and thoughtful, can be honest and kind and well-spoken. They can do all of these things. They can be good people without any real goodness. Because apart from God, none of those things has any true righteousness. And ultimately, despite the outward goodness, the lost live in wickedness. So that your generous, kind, good neighbor can also live a life of immorality that delights in all manner of depravities. And this idea of malice is just a general wickedness. It really is just, it's basic to humanity. Not just the most brutal of people, but all men. And what happens is we readily find some that are we would say thoroughly depraved or more vicious and wicked than any beast would ever imagine being. And the brutality of some has soothed the conscience of many. So many people imagine themselves to be good and kind because they get along well with their neighbors. Because they like their friends. Because they drop a little bit of money in the jar to help somebody in the community with cancer. And these same good, decent people will verbally rip to shreds a coworker they don't like. These same good, decent people will curse the neighbor who doesn't do something the way they think it should be done. It may be a petty malice, but the malice is there nonetheless. They are content to scorn, to gossip, to ridicule, to curse others. It's content to smile at the sufferings who they think deserve it. But because it does not get violence, because they do good for others, the conscience is soothed. Yet the heart of the lost is malicious. We live in wickedness and live in envy. Live desiring the good that others have received. I mean, really, does this not characterize much of the thinking of our day? Rich people are evil because they have what others do not. The boss is fair game to be maligned because he makes more than the employees. I mean, when was the last time that you heard somebody at work happy because a coworker got a raise? When was the last time that you heard someone talking about how glad they are the owner of the company was able to afford to buy a new 10,000 square foot home? The heart of man is envious. We do not delight in the blessings that others receive. We are jealous of them and we scorn them and we tend to speak evil of them. And he goes on and he says it's full of hate and hating others. Again, that's our day. It's been mankind throughout history. Whites hate blacks. Blacks hate whites. Liberals hate conservatives. Conservatives hate liberals. Latinos hate whites and blacks. Americans hate Iranians. The rich hate the poor. The poor hate the rich. Everyone hates Congress. It's just all terrible. And we see this over and over and over again reflected of just this constant vicious stream of hate. This is why racism and classism and elitism and all of the other evil isms are out there. This is why kids bully each other. And this is why there are people on the internet that just say horrible things to others. The unsaved heart of man is filled with hate. We do not look at those different from us and say, I want to learn. I want to know them. We look at them and say, they're different. I don't like them. And the solution to this, it's not federal programming. It's not re-education classes. The solution is the gospel. Until the person is transformed, none of these things will ever be dealt with. Man will always be hateful about something. And these things that we have seen here describe the general heart of man. Not everyone is going to express every one of them to their fullest possibility. Not everyone is never going to do anything at all good. But this really describes what resides in the heart of all men. And there are other lists in the New Testament, other lists of sin that include things which all of us could say, well, that one's not me. This list does not. This includes all of humanity. This is the natural condition of mankind. And you can see why this is not a popular doctrine. But this is a necessary doctrine. Because if man is not hopelessly corrupted, man has no hope of salvation. If I am really not all that bad, if I can be good, I don't need to be transformed. And what Paul says here is this was our condition, all of us, whether you were saved at 4 years old in a Christian family and have lived your life basically generally good, or whether you were saved at 50 years after having lived a wicked life, all of us are naturally like this. And the solution to this is not to say, oh, you're right, I need to fix this. I've got to start being kinder. I've got to start being nicer to people. I need to watch what I say so I don't say bad things about them anymore. I need to go learn a little bit more so maybe I won't be so foolish. The solution is not I look at it and say, I need to do better. The solution is the kindness and love of God, our Savior, that appeared towards man. The solution is we look at this and say, God, I'm hopeless. I have no hope but you. And if you are saved, that's what you did. That if you are saved, you ran to Him and said, I'm guilty. I can't remove my guilt. I need you to make me righteous. And this is why this doctrine of the evilness of man is so necessary. Because without it, there is no need of grace. And without a right understanding of the depths of our sin, we do not understand the magnitude of grace. We simply say, well, Jesus died on the cross to show us how to live a good life. To which Scripture says, Jesus died because you can't live a good life. And you, if you are saved this morning, look at this text and thank God for His grace that saved you. You were and always will be utterly unable to rescue yourself from slavery from sin. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Thank God for the great salvation that He has given you. As well, I want you to note very briefly the contrast between what the Christian is to be and what the natural man naturally is. And here we see a little bit about sanctification. We are to be putting off that which we are by nature and putting on that which we are in Christ. And really is a complete opposite. So that he says in chapter 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we no longer live for pleasures and desires. We should live soberly. We're not foolish now. But we are right thinking, serious minded. We live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In verse 1, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, not disobedient as we once were, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, no longer malicious, envious, and hateful, not brawlers, but now gentle, showing meekness unto all men. We look at this verse and we say, as it says in Galatians, for these things the wrath of God hath come upon men. We look at them and say, those are things which deserve the wrath of God. These are things that have brought down God's judgment. We must forsake them. We must live differently so that now we live as peculiar people, purified to Him, zealous of good works. We see this sin that's natural to us, and it should drive us and encourage us to put on righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but Christ's righteousness that has been given to us at salvation. And like Christ, we should not respond to men as they deserve. We should respond to them based upon their need. Let the awareness of the deep need of men drive you to deeper compassion for lost man. We see this verse, and it should not lead us to some sort of self-righteous smugness that scorns those that have not yet reached the exalted state of your own excellence. You should see this and say, I was then hopeless, and I was rescued. They are in that condition, and I do not look down at them from my lofty height and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not you. But we reach down to them in their need and say, let me show you salvation. Let me tell you of the grace of God. Let this need of man drive us to pity the lost, to reach out to them with compassion. You've all seen the television commercials asking for help to feed starving children. The pictures of the sad boys and girls that covered in flies and with emaciated limbs, swollen stomachs. They look at you with imploring eyes. And I imagine there's not anyone in this room that looks at those kids and feels a superiority because you have lots of food in your pantry. And imagine there's not a one of us here that has ever written a letter to them children to say, go get a job. Work yourself out and earn a living. You don't watch those commercials and declare that it's all their fault for living in such a terrible part of the world. We look at them and we should feel a deep compassion to help them, to know we know the need is real. We feel sorry for them. And our response should be similar. When we read the description of the lost, we look at it and we recognize the suffering, the shamefulness. It's not a cause to scorn them or to snub them. The help that they need is not telling them to start doing better, to act right and to straighten themselves out. We look at them and we know righteousness and goodness is beyond their ability because they are enslaved in sin. We must go out and help. So that we see the tragedy, the lost condition, and we are stirred with greater compassion to proclaim the gospel. We go out with sorrow, with deep compassion and love for them, seeking to bring them salvation. So as we look at this verse this morning, it reminds us of the greatness of our salvation. It reminds us of how we are to live in Christ. And it reminds us of the desperate need of salvation, of the lost. So I encourage you, let these truths sink in. I know they're not pleasant. We don't like to meditate on them. But ponder them this week. And let them change the way you view salvation and the way that you view others.